It's good to be back tonight, and we appreciate everybody who has come out to be with us this evening. Our reading lesson will be taken from the 8th chapter of the book of Zechariah the prophet, beginning with verse 1. The scripture says, "Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with a great zeal, with great fervor I am zealous for her, thus saith the Lord. I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." These passages tonight contain a statement that we're going to use as the basis of our study. And that is the statement that the city of Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. I want to talk to you about that theme, the city of truth. However, before we go into the lesson, we have an opportunity and a privilege to pray, and we ask you to humble yourself in some manner while we do. The words of the prophets in the verses that I read just a few moments ago undoubtedly had an immediate application, for Jehovah says, "I am returned to Jerusalem." However, there is no doubt that these words also looked forward to a fuller and more glorious fulfillment in the Messianic period, for God describes it in the third vision as a city without walls and with Jehovah himself dwelling in its midst. It also points out that the city would be a sufficient size for a large company of inhabitants as well as all their possessions. We know, of course, that physical Zion was the steep hill in the southeastern section of the city of Jerusalem on which David had originally built his fortress and on which Solomon later built the temple. The word Zion came to be used in prophecy to refer to spiritual Zion that was to come, that is, the dwelling place of God among his redeemed people. According to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, the scripture says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people will say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord's house, to the house of the God of Jacob. For he will teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That, of course, is an example of the use of the word Zion to refer, of course, to the spiritual city of Zion, or actually the church. Zechariah declares that Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of Jehovah of hosts, the holy mountain. Very same thing. The Lord's house, the church. And so, in this particular passage, the spiritual Jerusalem spoken of by Zechariah was a prophecy of the fact that the church of Jesus Christ would be the city of truth. Out of Zion, he said, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The word of the Lord, or the law, would come from the church. The church would actually proclaim it and make it known to people who were lost in sin. Well, that raises a very fundamental question, and that simply is, what is truth? If the church is the city of truth tonight, how does the church determine what is truth? Jesus said in John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth." And in John 8, and verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth, of course, is inspired of God, and all truth comes from God. Paul declared in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. That passage simply teaches that all scripture is God-breathed. It comes from God. Both the Old and the New Testament are inspired of God. They came from God. Man did not invent the truth. Now, we can learn the truth and we can communicate the truth to other people, but we can't invent it. We don't come up with it. Truth does not originate in the mind of man. It originated in the mind of God. God gave it originally to man, and then man communicated it to somebody else. And I think we always need to bear in fact that the church is not the city of truth in the sense that we invent it, or the city of truth in the sense that we get together and decide what it is, and therefore proclaim something that's new, but rather we merely take what God has inspired and what the Holy Spirit has revealed, and then we make it known to all men. The Bible also teaches that truth is an integral part of God's character. And for that reason, it is impossible for God to lie, according to Titus 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Because God cannot lie, whatever God says is the truth. And we cannot gainsay what God says. We cannot question what God says. We cannot tinker with what God says in any way and try to rearrange it so that it suits us a little better, or perhaps in our opinion or in our view expresses what God meant in a better way. As human beings, we all know that we cannot, in every instance, be trusted to consistently tell the truth. Because sometimes we don't. Sometimes we stretch the truth. Sometimes we leave part of it out. Sometimes we put more in that really belongs there. And we all know that from time to time, even by the implication of our voice, we can leave the wrong impression. And as a result of that, we cannot be fully trusted to reveal the truth. We can't be fully trusted to always tell the truth, but God can. And in fact, a world without God's truth is an ugly place. According to Hosea 4 and verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." The Bible said God had a controversy or an argument with the inhabitants of the land simply because there was no truth there. There was no mercy there. And you know, any time we have the absence of God's truth, I don't care where you are in this world, the absence of God's truth will always create an ugly place. And the reason that it will be an ugly place is because people who are not led and governed by the truth of God are left to their own devices, and they come up with their own ideas. And many of them, unfortunately, even eat one another. And many of them kill one another. And many of them do very horrible things to each other and are guilty of great crimes because of an absence of truth. But if the truth doesn't originate with us, then how do we get it from God? Well, the Bible, I believe, plainly teaches that truth comes from God and is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16 and verse 8, the Bible says, speaking of the Holy Spirit, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you," that is the apostles, "into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Now here we have a prophecy from the inspiration of God that tells us the Holy Spirit will come. The Holy Spirit will guide the apostles into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears or receives from God, that's what he's going to speak, and he will tell you things to come. Well, we note the fulfillment of that prophecy in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, where the Bible says, "Behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued or empowered with power from on high." And so the Lord told the apostles, "You dwell in the city of Jerusalem. Remember now, out of Zion, spiritual Zion, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Jerusalem was an important city. It was an important city because it was within the walls of that city that the Holy Spirit would for the first time reveal the truth of the gospel to the Apostle Peter, and he would preach it. Now in chapter 1 and verse 4 of the book of Acts, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them," that is the apostles, "not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." And so the Lord was saying now to these 12 men, "You tarry in the city of Jerusalem. You wait there until you receive the promise of the Father." What was the promise of the Father? Go back to John chapter 16. "He will send the Spirit of truth upon you, and he will guide you into all truth. Here the Bible says they will be baptized or immersed in the power of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, verse 12 and 13, I still have many things to say to you, Jesus said, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. In this passage, the Bible says, when the Spirit of truth has come upon you, he will reveal to you or make known to you the truth that otherwise you would not know. Now we learn, according to the book of Acts, that Holy Spirit preaching was done by the apostles. If you go to the second chapter of the book of Acts, the Bible says they were all one accord in one place. And there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them forked or cloven tongues like as a fire and set upon each of them. And they all began to speak as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit provided the words, and they began to speak these words upon that occasion. In verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said, men of Judea and all who dwell at Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words. Now it was through the preaching that the Holy Spirit provided these men that sinners were convicted and converted from their sins. In fact, if you go to verse 37 of the second chapter of Acts, the Bible says, and notice this carefully, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now I ask you tonight, how did the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin? Well, the Bible says that he convicted and converted those sinners through the preaching of the Word of God. What caused the people on Pentecost to repent? Was it something they felt or something they heard? Now think about that. Were these people converted because of what they felt or because of what they heard? Now today you hear a lot of people talking about how they feel. In fact, they tell you they feel the power of the Spirit, or they feel the Spirit coming upon thee. Well, this is not said in the sacred page. The Bible says when they heard what these men had to say, they were convicted in their hearts. And so the truth revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles was then delivered to the multitude, and by so delivering it, they were convicted of their sin, and they wanted to know what they needed to do. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, the Apostle Paul charts the course of revelation. 1 Corinthians 2 is a very important passage. And if we properly and thoroughly understand what is being said in this chapter, we understand exactly how the truth of God is delivered by God to the church today, and how the church then assumes the responsibility of publishing the truth to other people. Let's begin reading at about verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now that's a wonderful passage. And there are a lot of people that read that and they quote that and they say, you know, heaven's a beautiful place, but we just don't know how beautiful it is. Well, I believe that, but that's not talking about heaven here. Paul's not talking about heaven when he said, eye has not seen and ear has not heard. Because whatever it was that eye had never seen and ear had never heard, the Bible says in verse 10, but God has revealed them unto us through his Spirit. Who is the us? The apostles. God revealed to the apostles through his Spirit what eye had never seen and ear had never heard, and what had never entered the heart of man. For the Spirit, he said, searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For no man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of that man which is in him. Now, you know what's in your heart tonight, but I don't. You know what's in your mind right now, but I don't. I know what's in my mind, but you don't, unless I tell you. And so, the Bible says, no man knows the things of a man save his spirit. And by the same token, no one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God. Now, sometimes people say to me, how do you think God looks at that? Or what do you think God thinks about that? The only way I know about how God feels about anything is by what he says in his word. Because you see, his word reveals the mind of the Spirit. Notice verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so, in these passages, the Bible plainly tells us that the Holy Spirit empowered these men by revealing to them the mind of God. And these 12 apostles, so empowered by the Spirit, then turned around and spoke and preached and wrote what had been revealed to them. And so, God can be fully trusted today, simply because He has revealed to us the word of truth that leads us and guides us in this world. Now, the truth that has been revealed by the Holy Spirit is to be proclaimed by the church. And it is in this way that we become the city of truth. There is no doubt that the church plays a vital role in making known God's redemptive plan to the world. If you read Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, the Bible says that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. This verse affirms that the church is God's chosen oracle to declare to the unseen world of angels and spirits the redemptive plan. You remember Peter said on one occasion that the angels desired to look into God's plan, but they weren't permitted to do so. Did you know that the angels found out about God's redemptive plan at the same time human beings found out about it? And they found out about it in the same way. It was preached by these men inspired of God. And it was through this mechanism or organism of the church that publication was possible. God chose the church by which and through which to make known His redemptive plan not only to the angelic beings but to the human beings in this world as well. And through the church today we continue to make known God's plan to the world. And in that sense we publish it. And we are the city of truth. Jesus charged His disciples, for example, to go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. In Matthew 28, He said, go teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, I wrote unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but, and if I tarry, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the what? The pillar and the support of the truth. And so the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. If the world knows anything about the truth today, it will be because the church publishes it, preaches it, declares it, proclaims it, and makes it known. And truly in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, we are the city of truth. Both these words, pillar and support, emphasize the magnitude of the responsibility the church has to proclaim and uphold the truth against all foes in this world. But I want to talk to you tonight about characteristics of God's truth. When we begin to talk about the truth and we ask the question, what is truth? That question was asked a long time ago. What is truth? It may well have been that when it was asked by Pilate, that it was perhaps a suggestion, nobody knows what the truth is. And I know today in the world, that's the way a lot of people use that question. When they say, well, what is the truth? They're merely implying nobody knows for sure what the truth is. How do we make a determination between right and wrong? Who can say this is wrong and who can say this is right? Unfortunately, some brethren even in the church today will say, well, how do we know what's right? How do we know whether we ought to do this or whether we ought to do that or whether it's wrong to do this or wrong to do that? Inasmuch as to imply we can't know. I don't believe that for one minute. I believe we can know. I believe we have to know. I believe the Bible makes it mandatory that we know. And let me begin by telling you that all truth is absolute. Truth doesn't change. It's made up of actual facts. It is information that is real. You cannot interpret truth 100 different ways. In fact, truth is concrete, rock solid, and unalterable in its character. When the truth is spoken, it's the truth. And you can't take it 2 different ways. It's either right or it's either wrong. Now, you say, well, why would you say that? Well, I know, first of all, that truth is absolute in the field of mathematics. 5 times 5 equals 25. Always does. Never less, never more. 2 plus 2 equals 4. Always, every time. Never less, never more. 2 plus 2 is 4. 1 plus 1 equals 2. 2 plus 2 will never be 6. It will never be 6 in Mexico, Africa, or any other nation. It'll always be exactly what it is, 4. It will always be 4 whether I'm talking about it, or you're talking about it, or anybody else is talking about it. It will always be 4 whether I believe it or don't believe it. It will always be 4 because truth in mathematics is absolute. The nature of truth does not allow for alterations. And the nature of truth does not say under some circumstances 2 plus 2 equals 5. Did you know that every mathematics teacher in the state of Texas is obligated to teach 2 plus 2 equals 4? And did you know that any mathematics teacher who refuses to teach that and teaches his or her students that 2 plus 2 equals 5 will lose his job? That's exactly what will happen. Mathematics teachers cannot teach 2 plus 2 equals 5 and get by with it because truth is absolute. Truth in the field of mathematics is absolute. Truth in the field of nature is absolute. Gravity always pulls objects back toward the earth and never pushes them skyward. Gravity cannot and will not operate differently, never has and never will. This demonstrates the unbending nature of truth. Truth is absolute in the field of history. In fact, the facts of history cannot be changed. You don't change the facts of history. The war between the states ended on the 9th of April, 1865, when General Robert E. Lee surrendered the Confederate Army to General Ulysses S. Grant, the commander of the Union Army at Appomattox Courthouse. And you can't change that date. And you can't change those places. Those are facts of history that no one can change. And the vote of 1 million dissenters can never change that fact. You can have half the United States rise up and say, we don't believe that's where it happened. It's not going to change one thing. And you can have some smart professor come along and say, I don't believe for 1 minute that the Southern Army ever surrendered to the Union Army. That's still not going to change it either. And the truth of the Bible is just that absolute. Biblical truth does not possess a different characteristic than mathematic, scientific, or historical truth. They all possess the same characteristics, for all truth has the same qualities. For example, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, according to John 1, verse 1 through 14, John 20, verse 30 and 31. That's a fact of the Bible. Jesus died on the cross, according to Matthew 27, 50, Mark 15, 37. He either did or he didn't. Baptism in water is for the remission of sins. That's what Acts 2.38 says, and that's what Acts 22.16 says. That's an absolute fact. You're baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus built only one church. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Those are all absolute facts of truth, because that's what the Bible says. And the Bible didn't say Jesus may have built two churches. The Bible says, I'll build my church, singular. And you can argue all night about whether there's one church or 500 churches. The Bible says, absolutely, there's one. The Bible plainly says that baptism is for the remission of sins. It did not say that all you have to do is believe and your sins are forgiven, and if you choose to be baptized, you can. Didn't say that. The absolute fact of God's Word is simply that baptism is necessary for the remission of sins. And let me tell you, millions of denominationalists will never change what the Bible says. Scholars can hold conferences until the mountains crumble, and it still won't change what the Bible says. And brethren can get together and say, we've changed our mind, we don't believe that what it says, and it won't make a bit of difference, because the Bible still says it. And truth is absolute. Do you realize tonight that when the Bible is modified, it is no longer what God inspired men to write, and therefore cannot be the truth? I want you to put that in your mind tonight and don't forget it. When the Bible is modified, I don't care when, where, or under what circumstances, anytime you modify the Bible, that is not, the modification, the result of your modification, is not what God inspired men to write, and therefore it cannot be the truth. Anytime we modify any part of the Word of God, any word in the Word of God, any sentence in the Word of God, any passage in the Word of God, that's not what God inspired. That's my interpretation. And my interpretation is not worth a plug nickel when compared to what God revealed. Secondly, not only is truth absolute, truth is narrow. Truth, by its very nature, is restrictive. Truth is not known for having tolerance. There are not many correct answers to the exercise of adding 2 plus 2. You can argue all night and come at it from any angle you want to, but 2 plus 2 still equals 4. There's only one correct answer, and if you don't believe it, put 5 on a test and see what your teacher does. There just simply is no tolerance when it comes to truth. The truth about the day to the bombing of Pearl Harbor by the Japanese has only one possibility and no more. December the 7th, 1941. And if you believe it was September the 7th, you're wrong. Put that on a test and see what happens. It'll be counted wrong. You know why? Because truth is narrow. In fact, if you just change it one day and say, I believe it was December the 6th, and you argue with your teacher, what's the difference in 24 hours? It'll still be wrong. That's how narrow truth is. It's always been narrow. And the truth of the Bible is just as narrow. And here are some examples. The Bible says in Acts 4:12, there is one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. One name. That's the name of Jesus. Now you can get into trouble today when you say that, because when you say that, that just simply means that all the millions of people in the world that don't believe in Jesus are lost. And that riles a lot of people. I had a doctor not long ago get very upset with me because I preached on television that there was only one name by which we could be saved. He wrote and said, "Do you mean to tell me that all Islamic people are lost?" Why, that couldn't be right. But that's what the Bible says. The Bible says that there's only one name by which people can be saved. There's only one way to heaven. John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, Jesus said. That's restrictive, that's narrow, that's absolute. And that's the nature of all truth. The nature of all truth is such that it will be narrow. Jesus built only one church. In Ephesians 4 and 4, the Bible says there's one baptism. Didn't say there never had been another one. Didn't say there never would be another one. Paul said right now, AD 64, there's one baptism. Well, we know there had been other baptisms before that. There had been John's baptism. And then, of course, Paul spoke about that baptism under the cloud and in the sea. And then there, of course, was the Holy Spirit baptism. He said right now, there's one baptism. Now, he didn't say there never would be another one because he knew someday there would be the baptism of fire when people would be punished eternally. But absolutely, he says, right now there's one baptism. And that was an absolute statement. And that was a very narrow statement. All Scripture is narrow. And all Scripture is absolute. And you cannot fashion the Scriptures to fit an array of denominational doctrines or the ideas of a number of differing brethren. You can't do that. You can't take the Word of God and just use it any way you want to so that everybody's happy and everybody's pleased with the explanation. The idea that the Bible can be understood to have many different meanings is showing disrespect for God. Listen, if the Bible can have more than one meaning to a passage, then we're disrespecting God by merely saying God didn't say what He intended to say. And sometimes people say, well, do you really think it's possible for people to understand the Bible alike? Well, I'll just tell you this. If we understand it at all, we'll understand it alike. And if we don't understand it alike, some of us just don't understand it. It's just that simple. And it may be that sometimes we don't understand it. And that's why we have differing opinions. But if we understand it like it ought to be understood and like it can be understood, we'll understand it alike. That leads me to point number 3. Truth is attainable. Not only is it absolute, not only is it narrow, but it is attainable. I know that because Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth." Now Jesus said, you can know what the truth is. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now today, there are many people who declare that we can never know for sure what's right. Sometimes, brethren, so you know, we may never know exactly whether this is right or not. Well, we can know if we understand the truth. Because Jesus said you can know the truth. You shall know the truth, and truth shall make you free. But it is foolish to believe that God would make known His Word to man and then make it impossible for him to understand it. Why would God give us a book we couldn't understand? Why would God give us a book we couldn't agree on? Why would God give us a message that we could not understand? Truth is attainable. Listen, truth is attainable because even children can understand it. Now I know that because the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Timothy knew the truth from a child. Children can understand the truth. And if children can understand the truth, surely and undoubtedly, adults can understand the truth. The truth of the Bible is attainable because it can be taught. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, go teach all nations. Now listen, how can we teach what we don't understand? Well, we have to understand it before we can teach it. And Jesus said, you go teach all nations. So surely these men who went to teach all nations understood what they were teaching. And that command is on our doorstep today to go teach all nations by baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Next, truth is essential. Not only is it absolute, not only is it attainable, not only is it narrow, but it's essential. Notice, Jesus said in John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Not only is it possible to know the truth, but in knowing the truth, we're free. Jesus promoted liberty through heavenly truth. Freedom from sin and freedom from its consequences. I believe the Bible teaches that truth is essential to acceptably worship the Lord. In John 4 and verse 24, the Bible says God is a spirit and they that worship Him must, didn't say can, didn't say should, didn't say ought to, didn't say may, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Now, if you have to worship the Lord in truth, you can surely understand it, can't you? Now, a lot of people like to argue, well, you know, we just don't know for sure whether that's necessary or not. Well, we better know for sure whether it's necessary or not because we have to worship the Lord in truth. And so we have to know the truth and understand it. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, God is a spirit and they that worship Him must worship Him. The case of Nadab and Abihu document the severe consequences of failing to worship the Lord according to divine instructions. The Bible says they offered fire which the Lord had not commanded. Nadab and Abihu could understand. They knew. They understood that the fire with which they were going to offer this burnt offering should have been taken from beneath the altar of burnt offering itself. They got the fire somewhere else. I don't know where they got it. The point is they got it from a place they shouldn't have gotten it from. And they used it. Now, a lot of brethren argue, well, you know, fire is fire. Doesn't matter what kind of fire, where you get your fire, because fire is fire. That's true. Fire is fire. The only problem was it had to come from the right place. The right place was beneath the altar of burnt offering. They got their fire somewhere else. Therefore, that rendered the sacrifice invalid and wrong. And today, we have to do what the Lord commands us to do, exactly like the Lord commands us to do it. Truth is essential to avoid the consequences of the second death and obtain the reward of eternal life. The Bible teaches in Romans 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Finally tonight, the Bible also teaches that the truth has enemies. It's always had enemies and always will. The very fact that there is such a thing as truth, the very fact that it's been revealed and we can grasp and understand it and know that we need to comply with it, there have always been people who have tried to change that. In fact, opposition to the truth existed in the Garden of Eden. It existed in the Garden of Eden. Notice very carefully that when the devil approached Adam, he just asked him a simple question, what has the Lord commanded you? And he told him that the Lord has told us that we can eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden save one. And the day we eat of the fruit of the tree that grows in the midst of the garden, we're going to die. Now then, truth had its enemy, and so the devil said, you won't die. You won't die. Now there's a marked difference between what God had said and what the devil said. The devil changed it. They believed the devil, and of course they sinned, and all men have sinned since that time. Satan is an enemy of the truth, according to John 8:44, because he's a perpetual liar. He loves falsehoods because falsehood can destroy the souls of men. He is a murderer, and according to Peter, he's like a lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. But not only is the devil an enemy of the truth, but false teachers are an enemy of the truth as well. And I want to tell you, their numbers are enormous tonight. The numbers of false teachers in this world are enormous. I couldn't even begin to tell you how many they are. Now, many of them are humble. Many of them are powerful. Many of them are sincere. Some of them are not. But there are men of every stripe who fall within the category of a false teacher. And that's why John, by the Holy Spirit, wrote in 1 John 4, "Try the spirits. Check people out and make sure whether or not they're teaching you the truth." In Matthew 24 and verse 24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch," listen now, "if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Now, you know, today we have a tendency to believe people because they may be members of the church. Or we have a tendency to believe certain preachers because we like them. Or we have a tendency to believe certain people because we have confidence in them. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, try them all. Try them all. Put them all to the test. Put them all to the test of this book right here to see whether or not they're telling you the truth. I believe the philosophies of men are also enemies of the truth. Paul wrote to the Colossian people in chapter 2 and verse 8 and said, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now tonight, we've got a lot of philosophy in this world. There's the philosophy of situation ethics that says the situation determines whether it's right or wrong. Sometimes it may actually be more appropriate to lie than to tell the truth. Sometimes it may be more convenient to lie than to be honest. Sometimes it may be perfectly all right to commit immorality under certain circumstances. That's a philosophy of man. It's an enemy of truth. Universalism is a philosophy of man that says everybody's going to be saved regardless of what you believe or practice. Modernism is a philosophy of man. Humanism is a philosophy of man. And they're all dangerous. They're all dangerous. Because they all pervert the truth. The Church of Jesus Christ was designed by God to uphold and publish and broadcast the truth. And in that vein, it is the city of truth. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law." In this grand scheme of things, which Isaiah beheld in prophetic vision, Zion, spiritual Zion, the church, the law would go forth from the church. It would be propagated and preached and published by the church. And that's the position that the church occupies today. We can know the truth. It's absolute. The truth is narrow by its very nature. Very restrictive. The truth is our obligation tonight. Our obligation is to preach it and teach it, and be sure that we accept nothing more and nothing less. You may be here tonight and you may not be a Christian. And if that should be the case, the truth of God has spoken to you. And the truth of God demands that you hear the Word, that you believe the Word, that you repent or turn from your sinful living, and that you confess before men the name of Jesus Christ, your faith in Christ, and then be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. That's what the truth says, what the Bible says. God will accept nothing more than that, nothing less than that. If tonight you have not complied with God's eternal truth in that respect, we're going to sing a song in just a minute and give you an opportunity to step forward and let your desire be known. If perhaps you have taken the step and you've not lived as you should, and tonight you stand a guilty distance from God, then you need to come back and ask the Lord to forgive you. He's made a way for that. The Bible says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is righteous, and He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins if we confess them. Tonight, if you confess your sins to God, He will surely forgive you. Won't you do that while we stand and while we sing?